Good evening to everyone, and we're thankful to be here tonight. We have some good questions here. For those of you who are visiting with us every other month on a Wednesday night, we have question and answer night. This is an opportunity for our people and anyone who's come to the service to ask questions about the Bible or about things they've been learning in their own personal devotions or things that have been said here from the pulpit in various messages or business matters of the church or anything that you're concerned about that we as a church family should be discussing together. That doesn't mean that you have to wait until question and answer night to ask questions. It doesn't mean that you don't have the access and the right to ask a question at any point in time unless somebody is talking from the pulpit. But you can get your questions answered whenever you need to. But we do want to make sure that that you have these opportunities. And so we set aside a time for it. And the questions that we have tonight are very good ones. And there are more questions tonight that are that don't require specific Bible answers. There are fewer questions about something in the Bible tonight, then there are things that are going to come out of my head. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? So those of you who say, well, man, doesn't that guy preach the Bible? Come back on Sunday, and I'll give it a shot, okay? And we'll give it a try, okay? But here's a question. What do you think of Charles Colson and his writings? Two things. First, I have benefited from some of the writings of Charles Colson. I particularly enjoyed his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, where he was talking about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light and how the kingdom of darkness has found its way into our government. Okay, the kingdom of darkness, as I'm not sure if that's what I said, but that's what I meant to say. A number of his, several of them, have more of them than I've read, frankly. Zondervan sent me one for free. They do that from time to time, and I appreciate them sending me free books, but I don't know if I appreciate the books they send. But at any rate, I got one of his from them one time, and there's another one I plan to read someday, but Kingdoms in Conflict is probably his most helpful book that I've read, and I was doing some similar studies at that particular time. I think Chuck Colson is a decent guy. He's an evangelical, there's no question about it, but he's a decent fellow. There's no question he was genuinely saved, and I think many who do not remember the events that took place in the early 70s as far as Watergate are concerned may not realize to what degree Chuck Colson's salvation had in bringing that whole mess about, because he started wanting to do right, and that's where some of those problems came from. And of course, he spent some time in jail, started his jail ministry, and although it's a really ecumenical group, there have been a number who benefited from it. Generally, as far as his writings and things are concerned, I think he, like any other popular writer who is so marketable, has become a little bit more market-driven than he is message-driven. So many guys, I mean, Chuck Swindoll, you put Chuck Swindoll's name on it, and it's going to be a bestseller, whether it is a bestseller or not. You understand what I'm saying? Why? Because he's popular. And after a while, fellows who become such popular authors get to the place where they really aren't writing the books anymore themselves. Now, I don't know if this is true of Chuck Swindoll or Chuck Colson or not, but a lot of these guys get to the place where they're not really writing the books at all. They'll take the messages and the teaching that they've done in other places, and then somebody else will reduce those to writing. I'm praying that maybe the Lord will lay it on somebody's heart here to take my sermons and publish them and make me wealthy. But at any rate, maybe we could build a building or something like that. But at any rate, there are people who do that very well. I've submitted a number of articles that have been published in Frontline magazine, and I had no idea I could write that well after the editors got finished with it. But I never heard me say some of those things before. But at any rate, that's kind of how that works. Another question here: what four books have greatly helped you as a Christian? Now that is a question. I'm telling you, I don't think I can reduce it to four books. I think I can tell you six. But I read a lot. I am generally reading about a dozen to 15 books at a time. Sometimes I never finish some that I start. I mean, I have that many in progress. Sometimes it takes me a year or two to finish a book. But generally, I finish two a week. And I try to do a diversity of reading. I like to read history. I like to read about things that are related to the Bible. I just don't have time for fiction, frankly. I don't read any more fiction. I used to read a lot of fiction before I got saved. And I've read two or three books of fiction probably since I've been saved. But most of what I read is stuff that helps me understand the Bible better. And the kinds of books that I like to read are the kinds of books that help me understand my Bible and make me want to read my Bible more. If I read books that make me want to read them more than they want to read the Bible, I don't like them. And that's why I don't like some of the ones that you read either. And most notably, the ones where there's a particular author who will write a book And I know a lot of times ladies will become so enamored, and it's very much like that same thing. Oh, have you got the latest whatever book, you know? And and after a while, it's a formula type thing. I call those Christian soap operas, but there's some benefit in those things, I know. But the six books that I read after my salvation that most formulated my way of thinking and the order in which I read them, I'm going to give to you now. I don't necessarily recommend that you go read these books. I can't answer the question as what four books would I recommend, because I don't think that the benefit of books comes from what you learn in that book, unless you're talking about this book. Okay? This is the only book where the content itself is life-changing. The chief benefit of books is not in what they say, but in what you think about as you read. Okay? If you're consistently reading this book, and you know what this book says, you can often benefit from reading other books that will give you insights into what this says. But if all you read are other books, and you try to base your ministry or your life on what those books say, I think you'll be in trouble. I really do. And you'd be better just not to read than to live that way. I know some people, they'll pick up a book, and I mean they'll change their whole philosophy on the basis of what some guy said. And I think that's very, very dangerous. But the books that affected my thinking in the early days of my Christian life were these. When I first got saved, my father sent me two books. One was called Things Surely to Be Believed by E. Schuyler English. If you have a New Scofield Bible and you open it up to the title page, you'll see where C.I. Scofield's name appeared in the original. E. Schuyler English's name appears in the New Scofield. That's who the man is. And this book, Things Surely to Be Believed, is a book, a primer of Bible doctrine. And my dad, of course, was a Methodist preacher, and he wrote to me, he says, now this book has some marvelous things in it. He says, I wouldn't pay much attention to that chapter on eternal security. Which, of course, is the first chapter I read. And really helped me tremendously. But it was a very helpful book because it gave me the Bible reasons for the things that a Christian should believe. If I hadn't had that book, I might have been tempted to believe some of the things I did because people I trusted believed them. And that's a dangerous reason to believe anything. Okay? But it helped me because it helped me study my Bible. Then another book my father sent me was a book by Hal Lindsey, which was very popular in the early 70s, called The Late Great Planet Earth. And it got me interested in eschatology, and it gave me a lot of understanding. And it was, of course, a very popular book in those days, and even a lot of lost people were reading it because it was talking about the future. And lost people like to know what's coming up in the future. That's why Nostradamus is so popular even today. But they think he, you know, had these prophecies and so on. But that was a tremendously helpful book to me at that particular time in my life. Then there was another book that I got a hold of about a year after I got saved. I'm trying to remember the name of the man. Let me rack my brain here for a minute. He's a charismatic now. The title of the book was called Prison to Praise. Merlin Carruthers is the man's name. Merlin Carruthers. I don't recommend Merlin Carruthers' books. In fact, I recommend them not, okay, because they're so filled with charismatic stuff. But he had been in prison, and when he was in prison, he got saved. He was in the military, and he got court-martialed, got sent to military prison. And while he was in prison, he gave his heart to the Lord, and he learned to praise God for his circumstances. All of the rotten things that had happened to him that had caused him to be bitter, he got over his bitterness and learned to see those things as completely in control of the Lord. And that made an indelible stamp on my thinking and helped me to realize that all of the things that I could have gotten bitter about now were, I could look at them as God having formulated and shaped my life to prepare me to serve Him. That book is where I learned that. I don't know if you'd learn it from that book, and I certainly wouldn't recommend you go out and get anything he's written recently. But that book helped me. You see, the point I'm trying to make here is that God might use a book in your life in a way that He might not use it in mine, and vice versa. The chief benefit is to be submissive and obedient and stay in this book and always judge everything that you read by this book. The next book that I got a hold of that really affected my life in a wonderful way was a book by a man named S.D. Gordon, and the title of the book was Quiet Talks on Power. I've read that book many times. I think everybody ought to read that book. It's one of the most fantastic books, written back around the turn of the century. He's written some other books called Quiet Talks on Prayer and a few things like that. Quiet Talks on Power. I preached a series of messages here on power some months ago. If you get the book and read it, you'll recognize much of what you heard. But anyway, it's a very, very helpful book because it talks about living the Spirit-filled life. I've read a lot of Tozer that has helped me in that same way. And then the next book that I got a hold of that really helped me develop some convictions was back about 75 or maybe 76. Harold Lindzell, who was a longtime editor of Christianity Today and was one of the more conservative men who was involved in the early move at Fuller Theological Seminary. He's also a new evangelical. But he was a conservative writer and later separated from Fuller over some of those things. He wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. And here was the book written by a conservative neo-evangelical challenging the liberal neo-evangelicals. But what he did in that book was he showed how anybody who ever gave up on the inerrancy of Scripture as a fundamental doctrine eventually went into apostasy. And he documented every single case of it in modern Christian history. And he was challenged seriously on several of his charges. And a few years later, he came out with another book called The Bible in the Balance, and he refuted every charge that was raised up against him. And it was a brilliant treatise on proving that if you don't hold to an infallible, inerrant Bible, you will eventually become an apostate, or your denomination will. You will lose everything you say you believe once you yield that point. And that book made me understand that and helped me to develop a conviction about it. And I know I'm on my fifth book now, but one more, In His Steps by Charles M. Sheldon, was a tremendous help to me in 1977. And it helped me to realize that if we would learn to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Now, we don't always know what Jesus would do. And I think sometimes it's possible to become a little strange, you know, when we get into the deeper life thing too far. But that book really helped me. Those are some books that made significant impact in my life. Okay? How do you bring up the subject of separation to a new evangelical Christian? I'm not real sure you can bring it up. I think it's going to come up eventually, and when it does come up, I think the question that may be being asked here is, how do you defend it and how do you deal with it? Well, I think it would be encouraging for you to get yourself a good reference Bible and do some study on it. And go all the way back to the Old Testament and see how the Jews were not to plow with an ox and an ass together. They were not to wear garments that had mixed fabrics. There's a principle that God is teaching there, and the beginning of our seeing it is when God separated the light from the darkness, and the waters above from the waters beneath. In creation, He established order by separation. He separated things. The very story of the creation uses that principle. And then He establishes among us. And then as man began to fall, He separated man from his privileges. And as he further fell into degradation, He separated him again. He's continuing to pull him away from those things which will destroy him. All throughout the Bible, separation is a way of removing us from chaos and removing us from that which would destroy us. You see? And of course, the big justification today, when people say, well, we shouldn't separate, we should infiltrate, or we should go into the world and reach people, evangelize, is that's, of course, a misinterpretation of the concept of why we're going. We're not going into the fire to have fellowship there. We're rescuing men out of the fire. We have to recognize the difference between those people being destroyed by the fire and us rescuing them out of the fire. And an awful lot of people who deny the principle of separation in the Bible would go into the fire and join people. I use this illustration constantly. If you're going to pull somebody out of the quicksand, you've got to keep your own feet on solid ground. You say, yeah, but you know, you got to reach people. Not if it means jumping the quicksand. If the guy's in the quicksand so far that you can't reach him without jumping in with him, you can't help him. It's that simple. Now that sounds cruel, but it's true. Would you switch to or recommend a good translation such as the New King James Version, which is really the fifth major revision of the 1611? Fifth major and numerous minor, I would perhaps. No, I wouldn't. I'm going to tell you why. Not because I think it's wicked or wrong, but because that's not my crusade. I can't make that my crusade. I preach out of the King James Version. I will do it until I die. And here's the reason. Not because I believe that the King James is superior to the originals, because I regularly study the originals, but because it has been blessed of God and used of God, and it has made its impact on this world like no other English translation of the Scripture. Now, if there's any modern translation that ever brings about a reformation like this one did, I won't live to see it because it'll be too far in the future. But if it does, then I think it will take the place of this one. Probably. Okay? However, that's likely to happen. And I think that anybody who switches to the NIV or the NASV or other dependable, helpful study tools is going to end up letting that be one of the major things that he spends his time justifying. And there's too many other things to do in life than that. I can't be on the cutting edge of that issue. I have too many other things that I believe God wants me to do than to defend why I should make such a change. Now, if I felt it was really necessary, I might be willing to do that. But I don't think it's necessary. I think that as we study and pray and the Holy Spirit illuminates, and as we continue to look through here, I think God will teach us everything we need to know right here. Right here. And I don't really think it's necessary. Okay? That's why. Do you recommend studying from it? I don't oppose it. Okay? I do read from time to time in the NASV and the NIV when I'm studying to try to help me understand things. But I don't use that to help me understand what I can study from other sources. I might use it to help me find a word if I'm looking for a word. And the NIV does flow. It's got a real flowing type of language to it. But at the same time, for memorization and other things, look, if you're going to quote the Bible and you don't quote the King James, people aren't going to recognize this is the Bible. You know, so you know, this everybody knows this is the Bible. Even unbelievers know this is the Bible. So I don't see any need to, personally. And so it's like Oliver Green used to say, well, I can't understand these much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I can understand that. Can you understand that? And that's beautiful, too. I don't see any reason to change that. Okay? What are the characteristics of New Age music, specific things that make it unacceptable? Okay, now, when you start talking about New Age music, you got to ask yourself, are you talking about a kind of music or a kind of person who listens to music? Okay? For example, when you talk about rock music, okay, we know what that refers to because it's rock that it's music that has more beat than anything else. As a very simplistic way of putting it, so does a march, you know, but a march has melody too. But you can't just categorize and say, well, this is New Age music. However, there's some general guidelines. The big problem with New Age music is New Agers, okay? People who believe that kind of thing. It has a lot of stuff that has to do with the environment, okay? They'll use a lot of aboriginal instruments. They beat on rocks and sticks and trees and have the ocean sounds and wind chimes. And there's a lot of space music in it, too. It's really strange sounds. A lot of synthesized space music, a lot of... what are some of the other instruments that they use? These wooden... A lot of the instruments that you would find among tribal peoples around the world. It's part of the Earth First movement. I saw an interesting cartoon the other day. There were two guys standing there, and they had on their robes, and they were barefoot and had their sandals, and one of them held up a sign that says, "The end is near." And the other had a sign that says, "Repent! Change your ways." And the reporter was there saying, "You religious fanatics, you're always the gloom and doom guys." And the other guy says, "We're not religious fanatics, we're environmentalists." And the reporter says, "Oh, how long do you think we have?" Okay, now, isn't that the truth? Now, the point is, it's all part of that same thing. You know, they have whale sounds and all that stuff involved in there. Now, that's some of the ways that you can identify New Age music. It's kind of spooky, ethereal. And the primary purpose of pure New Age music is to create an environment in which your mind can just sort of float and drift off. And it helps you to turn your thinking processes off and feel pure emotion so that you can then experience the idea of channeling and transcending and astral projection and all the other things that are part of the New Age movement. Okay, so that what's wrong with New Age music, the way it's used and what it is and those kinds of things. There might be some aspects of it that are very, very pretty and lyrical and that sort of thing. But I think we need to be very careful. I personally think it's very dangerous for us to use a phrase like Christian music. I think one of the reasons we're having the big fight we're having is because we have acknowledged that there is such a genre as Christian music. And then you have people who say, well, then Christians can't listen to secular music, right? Wait a minute now. There's music with which you can praise God and music which blasphemes God. There is music for life and then there's music for worship. You know, and then if we say this is Christian music, then we get ourselves all muddied into this idea that if it has the name of God or has some scripture, well, then it must be Christian music and it's okay for a Christian. What do you mean by Christian music? Are you referring to a type of music or music that is acceptable to Christian people? There is much that has nothing to do with overtly praising God, which is acceptable in the Christian life, such as much classical music and so on. You see what I'm saying? If you really want to get more insights into this, subscribe to Brother Fisher's paper, okay? And he'll write to you on that once a month and give you some good insights. But I hope that'll help you a little bit. When a man marries a woman, a divorced woman, they commit adultery. When do they cease to be adulterers? Okay, I think this is referring to the passage in Scripture that says, he that marrieth her that is put away commits adultery. All right, now the thing you got to remember is if a person defies the Word of God in marriage, then and they say, well, you know, I know this is what it says, but I'm going to do it anyway. Well, that's a sin. Will God forgive that sin? Yes, He will. But you have to remember that this sin, like any other sin, if done deliberately, has consequences different from sin in which you fall ignorantly. Some people remarry after divorce without understanding that the Bible has anything to say about it. They've never gotten counsel. And they may come to a church like here and hear something like you're hearing right now and say, wait a minute, you mean there's something wrong with that? Well, the Bible has much to say about it, and I'd recommend that you study that. And then when you study it, you say, God, I did not know. Please forgive me. And He'll forgive you, and it's over. Okay? Now, there is a limitation of usefulness. There are certain things that God restricts you from, holding certain offices in the church, frankly. Okay? Such as pastor, deacon. Those are the two. But then on the other hand, there are some people who are Christian who've heard sermons all their lives, and they're lonely, and they want to get married to somebody, and there's been a divorce, and they say, well, I'm going to do it anyway. And they might, you know, do some mental gymnastics to try to find a way to justify it. They say, well, I don't agree or whatever. And they go ahead and they do this anyway. And then after a while, they find out, you know, I was wrong. I was just justifying doing what I was wanting to do. Well, there will be not only the limitation of not being able to hold the offices, but also the limitation of knowing that you willfully defied God. Okay? And you'll reap that. I'm not sure how you'll reap it. You may reap it in your kids. You may reap it in your life later on. I don't know. But God will not be mocked by people in that sin or any other sin who openly defy what they know to be right and true. Okay? I do not believe, and if this is what the question is asking, I do not believe that there is a condition known as perpetual adultery for people who sincerely want to serve God. I know some people believe that if you've married somebody who's been divorced or if you yourself have been divorced and then now you're remarried, that you're living in perpetual adultery. Well, if that's true, which it isn't, then the only way to resolve it is to divorce the person you're married to. And that's not going to honor God, because if divorce is wrong in the first place, it's wrong now. So what do you do if you're in a situation like that? Ask God to reveal to you, first of all, what your responsibilities are. Get counsel from somebody who really believes the Bible. And then pray and ask God to forgive you if you discover those wrong things that are there. And then get on with your life of serving God. That's what you should do. But realize there may be some restrictions involved. Okay? All right, but it's still, that's part of God's way of glorifying Himself through you, okay? If we will have perfect bodies in heaven, why does Christ have scars or nail prints in His resurrected body? Okay, now that's another example, I think, of possibly what we call Fanny Crosby doctrine syndrome, okay? Every description of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation makes no mention of the scars in His hands. In fact, the greatest description that we have of the glorified Christ was in Revelation chapter 1, doesn't mention the nail prints at all. We do see the nail prints, and I'm not saying they're not there, but I'm saying that we need to be careful about that kind of thing. We do see Christ showing the nail prints to Thomas. We also hear Him saying that He had not yet ascended to His Father, and then we see Him described later on where that's not a feature. So I think we need to be real careful about that. Does Christ have the nail prints in His hands now? Well, the closest written thing that we have here is a hymn in our hymn book that says, I will know Him by the prints of the nails in His hands. Okay? That's the way Thomas did. And there may be some other statements about that I'm overlooking or forgetting at the moment. But of the several descriptions which describe Christ in the book of Revelation, it's not an issue. Now, if He does have the prints of the nails in His hands, which I think is likely, and I've always held to that position, okay, then I think we have to realize that Christ's scarred hands mean something far different than any scars or difficulties or problems that we might have. Now, we will have glorified bodies and we will have the infirmities removed, but we'll still be able to recognize each other. You see? Now, I'm not real sure how all that works. I mean, what if you were really ugly in this life? You know, we're going to be able to recognize you. You know? Understand what I'm saying? I don't know. I really don't know. I'm not sure. I know that the glorification has to do with the fact that we'll have our sin nature removed and all the pain and sorrow and suffering will be gone, but I'm not sure exactly everything that means in that respect, okay? And I'll do some more study on that. Okay. Oh, here's another question on music while I'm doing that. Okay. Do you believe that all music that a Christian listens to should directly praise God? If so, what about secular classical music? Look, I don't believe that a Christian must restrict himself to worship music. I do believe that the music, listen to this, that the music with which we worship should be acceptable to God. Now, the problem with contemporary Christian music is the philosophy is on, or the focus is on what is acceptable to man and not as on what is acceptable to God. You don't praise God with music that appeals to the flesh of man. Okay? I don't think God is greatly impressed with our carnality, is my point. And if music appeals to the flesh of man and we use words that praise God, that's insanity. That's stupidity. I mean, it's ridiculous. People say, well, you know, we had the gospel. It's a way of getting the gospel out to people. You take that to its logical constraint, and you'll come up with some absurd conclusions. Absurd conclusions. I wouldn't even say some of the things that you might have to conclude. But, I mean, if any medium is legitimate for communicating the truth of God, well, that's just not true, you see. All right. Now, and if you challenge that, you ask me about it later, and I'll give you some illustrations. But if we're going to praise and worship God, we should use music that is acceptable to God. And he gives us clear standards about what's acceptable. And he's the audience of our worship. But then there is a sense in which music is useful in life, as a part of life, like art or any other art form, any other fine art form, where we're not engaged in worshiping God at the moment. Okay? Now, for example, you know, carpentry, you know, or computers, or other useful tools in life which make life easy and more pleasant and those kinds of things, we do not directly have to be engaged in an act of worship in order for it to be legitimate. We just must not violate principles of Scripture. Okay? So, are there forms of music that are not directly related to worship that are acceptable in the Christian life? Yes, provided that you're not passing them off as worship. You follow what I'm saying? If they're used for worship, then they must be acceptable to God, not just our personal tastes. Okay? Why can't the teens play sports against other schools like we do in the quiz team? Okay, now that's a good question, but there's a matter of organizational structure here. Our teen group is not a school. And generally speaking, these kinds of athletic activities are organized through the other Christian schools. And if you're not involved in a Christian school and cannot participate in Christian school sports, there are other alternatives that you can become involved in, such as quiz team and those kinds of things, or you might want to organize something yourself. But we're going to get some softball going here, I think, this summer and some other things. But it'd be very difficult for our youth group to work its way into the schedule of other Christian schools because so many of our young people are in other Christian schools and have those schedules to meet too. But if you want more recreational activities and things like that, talk to Pastor Dixon about that. One of the things that the building committee is addressing is the pressure that we're feeling to do something about recreational opportunities for our young people on the new land as soon as possible. Okay? That's a grave need over there. All right? For our ministry. Could you please comment on the Bible out for children, supposedly written for their level, if it's acceptable translation? It's a version brought down to school-age level. I don't know what this is talking about. I'm sorry. I'm not familiar with it. If you can get me a name or tell me about it, I'll check it out and try to, you know, get a copy of it and look at it and get you a response, but I'm just not familiar with it. Okay? What do you know about the American Family Association, Don Wildman, and Concerned Women for Americans under Beverly LaHaye? Not a great deal, but I do know enough to know that Don Wildman is a United Methodist pastor. He's one of the more conservative guys going. I think you need to be careful whenever a guy's primary message is conservative politics or conservative family or stuff like that. You know, I appreciate people who are trying to expose vulgarity and get it corrected and stem the tide of corruption in our society. And I'm thankful for the good that he's doing. I'm thankful for the good that the LaHayes are doing. However, I think you need to realize that this, just like Operation Rescue, no offense, I know that's a you know. But all those things that are involved in social activism can so easily become sidetracks from the main business of honoring the Lord with your life. Okay? And sometimes people who get caught up in these kinds of things, if we're not careful, God has called them perhaps to really be a soldier in one of those crusades. And if we're not careful, the tendency is to judge everybody else on the basis of how committed they are to it too, you see. And there are many things that we have to fight, many battles. And pastors especially are torn in these things because they have a variety of people within their congregation who are committed to causes, and they want their pastor to be as serious about that cause as they are. And we have to be extremely careful about that kind of thing. These particular groups, though, are doing some good, and their materials are helpful, and they're compromised. There's no question about that. They're involved with an awful lot of other people. You got to be careful about that stuff. Remember we talked the other morning on Mother's Day about Athaliah? You check that story out, and you go back and you see the story, and you'll find out how Athaliah, and it was she was the mother, was it Ahaziah? Now I'm going to get myself in trouble here. But at any rate, Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Okay? And how did she end up being the queen of the south, the queen of Judah? Well, her daddy got yoked up with Ahab in a political battle against the enemies across the river. And they said, listen, Ramoth-Gilead is ours. It belongs to us. God gave it to our kids. Let's go over and get it. Now, we've got a right to it. And so Israel and Judah yoked up together when Ahab was the king. And the southern king, I can't remember his name right now, his son fell in love with Athaliah. Jehoshaphat. Why did I forget that? Jehoshaphat, and he yoked up together. And Athaliah, and he got married, was Jehoshaphat's son. That she married and went and down and became the Jezebel of Judah. Now, there's the problem that you get into. When you start working real close with people that don't believe what you believe, you better be real careful about how close your kids get to their kids. Okay? Because that's dangerous. And there's a good example of it right there. Okay, but again, I'm thankful for the good that they're doing. The last couple times we've gone by the property on Wesley, it's been roped off. Is it still and why? Yes, it is. However, we own it. You own it. I mean, I know God owns it, but you know, we got the title. So if you want to go on the property, you go right ahead. The reason we put that up there was to cut down a little bit on some of the unnecessary traffic from non-owners. And, I mean, the four-wheelers are probably going to go around the chain anyway. But there's been an awful lot of traffic going back in there. There's been several times when we've been in there trying to have a picnic, and there's been a lot of sightseers come in, and, you know, spinning the gravel and things like that. So we wanted to cut down a little bit of that traffic. And plus now that the lake is there, there's some liability involved. But whenever you want to go on a property, take the thing. It's not locked. Just unhook it and go. But, you know, put it back up when you're done. Okay? So that's for us. And later on, you know, when we've got a little more control over there, maybe we'll take that down. When you have the invitation, you make the point that no one is looking except the pastors. Is that a completely true statement? Evidently not. Okay. Aren't the organist and the pianist looking? I never looked. No. Now let me explain what I mean by that. We're taking a little license here with our language. Okay? Have you ever noticed how whenever we're having an assembly of any kind or a banquet or something like that and it's real rowdy and I'm trying to get your attention, I always stand up and I say, thank you for being in your places. And you're not in your places, you know, when I say that. Now what am I saying about that? That's a kind of a facetious way of saying be quiet, okay, and sit down and listen to me for a minute. Now, when we say, okay, no one looking, or I'll say no one looking, there will be no one looking. I'm trying to reassure those who perhaps have not come before, who are here for the first time, that might need to make a decision, that are wondering if they're going to be stared at and so on. And I'm also trying to send a signal to those who are looking, okay? I think that's probably a little gentler than saying, you, bow your head, okay, or something like that. That might be a little more effective, but it's not intended to be a literal statement of fact, okay? Rather, a pastoral desire, okay? That we would not have a lot of people gawking when others are being dealt with spiritually. So, I don't want to be dishonest, but, you know, language is like that. You know, a lot of times they say, hey, how you doing? You really don't want to know. What you mean is, you know, I mean you no harm. I wish you well. I hope you're doing okay. And then somebody else says, oh, fine. And they may have a splitting headache. What they mean is, well, I have a splitting headache, but with reference to you, I'm fine. Now, it's not a lie for them to say fine if they have a headache. I know some people that feel like, well, let me tell you, you got a minute, sit down, okay? And they pull out the chart, you know. Now, it's not dishonest to say fine if in that context, with reference to that question, you're fine. Okay? You got it? All right. Is social drinking biblically wrong? And if not, what should our attitude be toward it? It seems like situation and ethics to say it's wrong because of the culture we're in. Why do you do this to me? I'll give you my personal convictions, okay? I think we need to be very careful about being dogmatic and saying, thus saith the Lord, unless we can point to a verse of Scripture. I personally believe that beverage alcohol is wrong, period. I personally do not believe that our Lord made alcoholic wine. I do not believe that he used alcoholic wine in the communion. For this reason, he forbid leaven in the bread. Why would he have allowed leaven in the juice? Yeast is what ferments wine, just like yeast is what causes bread to rise. And if he forbid leaven in the bread, he would have forbidden leaven in the wine. That's a logical conclusion, not a scriptural conclusion. But the scripture is logical. Okay? Those are my personal convictions. If you want to hear more about what I believe on it, I've got a sermon called Corruption in the Communion. It's old. It's way back in the early 80s or late 70s somewhere. There's a little book called Bible Wines and the Laws of Fermentation, written by some guy. I can't remember. It's available in the Bob Jones bookstore. And I think it's outstanding, absolutely outstanding. Fermentation did not occur naturally. Fermentation was an aberration. If you allow grapes to sit out in the sun, they do not become wine, they become raisins. Okay? If you squeeze the juice, it becomes grape juice, and then as it evaporates, it becomes jelly. That's often what was referred to as honey in the Bible. But it's sweet, sticky paste and that sort of thing. You have to create circumstances in which fermentation can occur. Very subtle temperature control, and all kinds of things that have to. If fermentation does not occur naturally, rotting occurs naturally. And so, it was a man-made thing, man-made invention. Those are my personal beliefs on it. Am I going to fall out with you if you believe something different? Only if you drink. Okay? Or try to change my mind. Okay? Or make a big issue out of it. But those are my personal convictions on the matter. I don't think it's a cultural issue. I think it's a spiritual issue. And there's absolutely no way on the face of this earth that any Christian can possibly drink without offending somebody, because he's there himself. And, I mean, even if it were not absolutely forbidden by statement about alcoholic beverage, then it's forbidden by not doing that which harms and corrupts your body and sets a bad example. And, I mean, there's so many other principles that would forbid it. It's just well, what did he say when he said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake? It meant drink the fruit of the vine rather than the water, because they didn't have water purification. And it wasn't so much that the grape juice was good for you as it was that the water was bad for you. And I believe that's what that means. Okay, when's the maintenance building going to be built? I thought it was paid for in the 444 program. We authorized the money through 444. We did raise enough money to take care of it. And it's really not as high a priority as some other things we're working on right now, frankly. Here's what we're thinking about. We had the buildings at Hammond Street appraised. The three houses, as they are, without kitchens and without bathrooms. They have restrooms, but not bath. And if we sell them as they are, they are appraised at $12,000 a piece. If we put restroom or bathrooms and kitchens back in them, we might be able to get 16 for them, but it might not be worth it to do it. It might be worth it to just go ahead and sell them as they are. The school building was appraised for $5,000. The reason for it is because there's nothing else like it over there, and it's out of character for the neighborhood. Our thinking at this point is, if that thing's only worth $5,000, the land's worth $5,000. Let's take the building with us. So we may end up doing that. Might take it down, make it into the maintenance building. Wouldn't that be nice? Sort of, we could make a little shrine out of it or something. Put a little prayer room in it. But at any rate, memories, something like that. Take us back to our roots. Have a little tour. But anyway, we could. But we'll probably take that building with us. Okay, that little 50x50 metal building, and that'll be a little reminder of. But it's useful. It's still got a lot of life in it. The time we tear it down, it might not be worth much. I don't know. Mostly what we do is use the steel members, because the skin would probably get torn up quite a bit in doing that. But that's kind of where we are on that. Let me mention this to you, folks. This Sunday, we're going to announce to you the results of the Let Us Rise Up and Build campaign. I think you're going to be greatly blessed. But remember, there are three things we can spend, three things we have to consume in order to accomplish our goals in relocation. We have money. We have time. We have ourselves. I mean, our bodies and our energy and our strength, our life. Okay? We've been talking a lot about stewardship. The best thing to give is your life. And if you give your life, then your time and your money will also be dedicated to the Lord. Now, when it talks about counting the cost, the indication there is not that you shouldn't do something unless you have all the money and all the time that you need. Because when it says, who going against a king with 20,000 sees if he is able to defeat him with 10,000, else he will send an ambassage of peace and discuss conditions of peace. Now, what does that mean? That means if your enemy's got 20,000 men and you've only got 10,000 men, what are you going to do? The only thing you can do is compromise and give in, surrender, give up. It's not the king there is not to say, well, I don't think I'll go into battle. He's saying, I've got to be willing to do one of two things. I've got to be willing to surrender to this other king, or I've got to be willing to die. Those are my two options. You see? Now, when we get ready to relocate, we are going to announce to you the sacrifices, the levels of sacrifice that have been committed financially. We've already been making some tremendous sacrifices in the area of time. We've waited here a long time. When you see the time that's available to us, or that may have to be waited and so on, and the money, then you'll begin to fully appreciate, I think, as mature people, the level of personal sacrifice that's going to be required even yet in the future. See, if we had unlimited funds, we wouldn't have to wait any length of time, and we wouldn't have to have a hard way to go. If we had all the time in the world, we'd eventually have all the money we need and wouldn't have to make a lot of sacrifices either. But when time and money are limited, and they are, then great personal sacrifice is required. That's why we've been meeting in this building. And we're now at the building committee trying to put all those factors together to determine how they all come together. And what we're seeing right now is that far more personal sacrifice is going to be required as far as hard work and sweat and toil and patience and those kinds of things are going to be required than we ever dreamed. 5 years ago when we began this process, we thought by now it would all be behind us. But the Lord has really taken a toll from us in personal commitment. And it's going to be exciting to see how He matures us and brings us to growth. I think you'll be thrilled and excited when we make these announcements to you on Sunday. I don't have the final figures, but I was just really touched, humbled by what our people have committed. And we're trying now to figure out how it's all going to come together. A lot of things are happening. I'm not at liberty to go into all of them right now because things are changing so quickly. But there are a number of other things that are taking place concerning the balance of the land and the other things that are going on over there. They're going to force us to make some decisions that we thought we could put off for a while. Okay? And we'll be bringing all that to you in due time. Okay? Please be patient with our not telling you about it tonight or even Sunday, because we don't know yet. When Sam Smith mentioned the other day about my having some fear and anxiety about going away for 2 weeks in the middle of all this, he wasn't just whistling Dixie, okay? Let's put it that way. There's a lot of stuff going on, but hey, God's in charge, and we're going to leave it with Him, and the Lord is going to protect us. I don't mean to make you insecure. I'm just saying we do need to pray. We need to pray, and we need to continue to make sacrifices and continue to be patient, and we'll be back in touch with you about how things are unfolding here real soon. How come there isn't a strong emphasis on church group soul winning? And this is our last question. Okay, for several years we've been organizing something as far as our evangelism is concerned, where we've been trying to put an emphasis on personal responsibility rather than program activity. Okay, and we're seeing some real fruit being born in this area. For many years, especially through the 70s in our fundamental churches, soul winning became a program rather than a way of life. In other words, there was a lot of Thursday night activity, a lot of Saturday activity. We still have some of that here. But we don't put a big strong emphasis on that here for this reason. We saw the result of squeezing people to man our programs to the point that those people became so frustrated that they were just not fruitful at all. Our soul-winning emphasis is a fruit-bearing emphasis. And there's going to be seen much more fruit in the days to come. Some things are coming together. Pastor Shoemate's been with us for about a year now. He's the outreach pastor. We are organizing some emphasis on disciple making, bringing people to maturity where they will begin to bear fruit. And many of our people are already beginning to bear fruit in a way that's a real blessing. These kinds of things take time. one of the things we want to be careful about, and I don't ever want you to get the impression here that I'm saying, well, let's get rid of door-to-door and let's go with lifestyle evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism, for the most part, in most of our churches, is nothing in the world except another meaningless program. Okay? Now, if you're really bringing people to maturity, you don't have to talk about lifestyle evangelism. Just preach the Bible, and evangelism will become part of the lifestyle of a mature Christian. I'm convinced that if you bring people to maturity, they will reproduce. Okay? Now, you say, well, I think I'm mature and I'm not reproducing. Well, there's a little contradiction in your thinking. You see? Because mature people do reproduce. They will want to have a burden for others. Now, we're going to be doing more teaching in the very near future on this particular subject. And Pastor Shoemate and I have been working on a number of things. See these little wings right here? That's the kickoff of what we're talking about right now. Witnesses, inviting their neighbors to grow spiritually. Okay? Fruit-bearing, discipleship. But remember this, it's a whole lot easier to participate in a program than it is to grow to maturity and bear fruit. But growing to maturity and bearing fruit is what the Bible's all about. Now, in the meantime, if you want to, quote, go soul winning, great, we'll help you every way we can. And we have some programs organized to help you with it. But I don't want to get to the place where I've seen so many churches where they brag about baptizing 7,000 a year and their attendance or membership never changes. You know? I mean, I can take you to a monstrous big church that has over 30,000 members that brags about baptizing 7,000 members a year, and their membership this year, as far as effective attendance is concerned, hasn't changed in 10 years. Now, what's happened to all those people? Those kinds of ministries tend to consume their workers rather than grow their workers to maturity. And I want us to be extremely careful about that here. But on the other hand, I'm not interested in this shallow nonsense of lifestyle evangelism where basically what you do is never witness. You know, you're just out living your life among others, trying to become like them, hoping that someday they'll say, well, you're a Christian, aren't you? I'd like to be one. Tell me how. You know, it doesn't work that way. Generally, okay, generally what happens is the more you become like the world, the less influence you have on them when you do witness. You see? We're to be salt and light. Okay? So we'll be giving you much more information about that. And if you are personally burdened about it and feel like there aren't any opportunities for you, please talk to Pastor Shoemate or to me, and we will get you in the harness. Okay? All right. Thank you for your questions tonight. Thank you for your patience. Let's be done. Keith, would you come up here? I want you all to meet Keith Wiebe. His father was here preaching to us sometime back. We've been talking to Keith about an internship here beginning August or September of next year. You'll be seeing some things about a bit of compensation for him in the budget, and he'll be gone at that time. And so I thought it might be good for you to see his face tonight because this is the young man that we're talking about. And Keith is a sharp troop. He's going to be a graduate student this coming year, just graduated from Bob Jones. And what's your job title over there?
Director of Student Organizations.
Director of Student Organizations. He's the whipcracker for all the student societies and those kinds of things. He'll be working with Mr. Berg. And so we'll be talking about this to you a little bit more later, so I thought it might be a good opportunity for you to get to meet him. Keith, would you dismiss us in prayer?